We are gathered together in the name of our great God and Savior, a man, Christ Jesus. This is a partial fusion of Titus 2:13 and 1 Timothy 2:5. And you have our text before you, Hosea 7, verses 11 through 16. Let us read it and teach it. And Ephraim was like an open-minded dove. There is no heart. They have called Egypt. They have gone to Assyria. Just as they are going, I will spread my net over them. Like a bird of the heavens, I will cause them to come down. I will effect their correction according to a report to their congregation. Woe to them, because they have flown from me. Devastation to them, because they rebelled against me. And I would ransom them, but they have spoken lies about me. And they haven't cried out to me in their heart when they howl on their beds. Over grain and new wine they are always sojourning. They turn away at me. And I intensely corrected. I toughened their arms. And toward me they are attributing evil. They don't return upward. They have been like a bow of defrauding. Their authorities will fall by the sword from the rage of their tongue. This their mockery in the land of Egypt. All right, we are still in, obviously, Hosea, but in this section of Hosea, wherein he is going into greater detail, announcing their sin, but also continuing to predict their judgment as a result of it. And in the course of doing so, he says that Ephraim, and you recognize that by now as a name for Israel, the northern kingdom, Samaria, taken from its principal tribe. Ephraim was like an open-minded dove. There is no heart. They have called Egypt. They have gone to Assyria. All right, now Ephraim was an open-minded dove. This word literally is just the word in Hebrew. It's the verb to open. So a dove having been opened. It's not the word that we see in Proverbs so often that I translate open-minded, but it is related to it. They look very much alike. You would be able to tell it, right? If you knew very little Hebrew, you could see the connection between them. And open-minded is not a good thing in the Scripture. In the Bible, it's not a virtue to be open-minded. Now, if you don't know something, and there are a number of conflicting explanations, interpretations, things that seek to tell you how it really is on this subject, in this area, it's good to be objective, and that involves being open to considering some of the other positions. We do have to do that if we don't know. The problem is that they're open-minded and they have every reason to know. They have every opportunity to know. And in that case, being open-minded is not a good thing. It's cognate word in Proverbs that it often gets translated in your conventional translations as simple. Is related to this word. The simple is the open-minded because they don't know, what's right, and so they're open to everything. And this is not a good place to be. To be open-minded to everything means that you don't have any convictions. That is, you're not convinced. Think of a conviction as a convincing or a being convinced. In the older King James Version, the Lord Jesus Christ will translate him as saying, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Now, that's a way that we usually don't use that word, right? We usually reserve convict these days for someone has been put on trial and they've been found guilty and their sentence is designated, so they are convicted of a crime. They are convicted. That means people, the jury or the judge, is convinced about their guilt. That's the way, that's where it came from. Now we don't think of it that way at all, but that's where the idea came from. Why do we call that person convicted? Because somebody's been convinced upon them, upon their guilt. So convicted, when we say you're not convicted of anything, and we're using that kind of in a Bible or doctrinal background, we're about the only people that use that word that way anymore. To have convictions, that means I have things that I know, this is the way it is, I'm not really open to it being otherwise. Let's take something like the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to never even be open to the other side. It's too clear. It's too bedrock of a thing. It's a non-negotiable aspect of the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a salvation determiner. It is, as far as what belief is, that means that it's something that determines whether someone is your brother or your sister or not, and so it's high level core cardinal doctrine stuff, and you ought to be convicted of it. Now I would say you should be convicted about things that are not high level core cardinal doctrine stuff. As time goes on, you should be gaining more and more convictions. You should be seeing not things that aren't wrong as wrong, but you should, until you hit the place where, okay, you think with God in this, you think like God does in this, you ought to be seeing the error in more things that you did not think there was anything wrong with before. And likewise, you should be convinced of the lawfulness of things that maybe you used to think were wrong. I was thinking about one of those today. I used to think this was wrong because it was said that it was, but I really don't believe this is wrong anymore. I look through the biblical information bank and I say this was a tradition, this was something that was maybe ferociously preached against, but there's nothing really in the scripture about it. And not important what it was that I was thinking about. But the idea is we get closer and closer. Our convictions begin to line up with right where God is on something, so that we don't call things or people wrong where God does not call things or people wrong. And we don't call things or people right where God does not call them right. Then there are things like that aren't so day-to-day, aren't so practicable. Things like justification. You were justified before you knew it. And then you learned about it, and you should have convictions about justification. But you, whatever you think about it, it doesn't change the fact that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Messiah and risen from the dead, you are justified, and the nature of that justification doesn't change depending on our faulty understanding of it. But we ought to have convictions about it. And so to have convictions is the opposite of being open-minded. Just, you know, I don't know, naive. And it, this might be right, that might be right. I really don't have a view. If you don't have a view, let's not say you got to get a view today, whether you're convinced of this or not. That's not right either. You can be signing up, signing down on something that's not really true. You do the due diligence, as they call it, to do your homework, study it, find out about it. Maybe you don't have to do your homework because somebody else has done their homework. Maybe your pastor under the Lord has done his homework and he has presented a solid, rock-solid case. You don't have to say, well, I have to study this myself. If it was presented where it dealt with the alternative explanations of something and it dealt with the objective propositional truth in an expository way, and you've seen it, you, when you're in a place like we are today, you've read this, as we explain it, it clicks with you. It's, you don't have to labor for years over that, but you want to get a conviction. That is, we want to know. That's what teaching is all about. It's supposed to impart knowledge. And so if it's just mental exercises where we get together and we talk around things, well, that's not really helping anybody. You need something that you can live on. You need to know how to apply truth so that knowledge graduates to wisdom, and that's where instruction in righteousness upon the doctrine that we've received is part of that teaching. In other words, here's what it means. Here's what the Bible means when it says this. First of all, there's even a step before that. Here's what it says. You know, our translations sometimes don't serve us well, and so I do the exegetical work to translate it for you and say, okay, here's what it says. Now, when you see what it says, what does that mean? Here's what it means. And then there's the step. Here's how you use it. Here's what you do with it. And so you will, though we're maybe not delineating that and saying, okay, I'm getting ready to do this part now. We don't say that or announce it, but you can see that in a given teaching usually. Here's what it means. Here's what it says. Here's what it means. Here's what you do with it. And that here's what you do with it will take many varied forms beyond just the illustrations or applications that we might give to something. If we don't grow in these convictions, then we're like an open-minded dove. I don't know a lot about doves. I know that they were clean birds for sacrifice in the Old Testament. I know that when the weather is warm, I generally see a pair of them outside in around our residence, and they are always together. If one of them gets scared and flies to the telephone pole, the other one is like, where'd they go? And then they find it and they fly right to the telephone pole. This couple is always together. They're like the Priscilla and Aquila of doves. You always see them mentioned together. And I am told in the study of this passage, I know what's being said. And it sounds like, yep, that's probably how it is. If I didn't know this verse, I would not think this about doves necessarily. But I'm told that doves tend to be rude to someone and then fickle and to another person as well. Like, here, I can get your attention here, and then someone else can get your attention over there. The open-minded dove. That the open-minded dove, then, it says, of Ephraim compared to such, it says of them, there is no heart. All right, now that tells me something about one of the components of heart. And the Bible talks about having heart. This is usually, in our conventional translations, obscured. It will usually be translated as something like understanding in the Old Testament. You really don't see this word used this way in the New Testament. Like somebody has cardia. Now, you don't see that in the Greek of the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, you see it all the time, that somebody has or somebody doesn't have lave. And that's heart. Here's what... I knew this when we got to this. The bulk of our time would be in verse 11. This first verse that we're dealing with. But I pray, like the psalmist in 119, he prayed, let those who fear you come to me. And I pray that about our evangelism. And this would probably, because it fits what we're talking about, this would be a good time to introduce this to you. I think most of you know that I have not this semester and a lot of last semester as well been doing what I have been for 19 years, and that's the open air preaching, where I would get elevated and then get loud and project through the campus there. That was monologue, and I became convinced that dialogue was the better way to do this. This, when the school returns, I'm going to combine those two. And we're going to do a daily dialogical open air preaching. In other words, I'm going to not get up on that knoll that I stood up on. I'm going to get down sidewalk level at a high foot traffic place. I'm not going to stay in the Oak Grove. I'm going to go all over campus. And I saw Russ come in. I don't see him now, but he's hiding somewhere. There he is. Okay. Hey. For those of you who are here, Russ just did one of these. Behind that. Russ is building me a portable sign, sort of a sandwich board type thing, not the kind you wear, though. And you just kind of open it up there. And a self-standing thing, I don't want to spend more time on that. But we're going to have a sign that says, converse, dialogue, discuss, with me about Jesus. And I hope to get groups of people around and discuss open air style, not as loud as before, but, you know, get this group here and discuss these things. That will, by the way, that's a little more gutsy. One of the things that I knew, I felt when I was convinced not to do the open air. I was convinced, I believe, by the Lord not to do it. For 5 years, I talked with him about it in prayer before making a final decision. And I was convinced that it was of the Lord. But there was something in me that felt. And it was, that's all it was felt. It was feeling. And I thought, this is such an out there, in your face, radical, kind of gutsy way of doing this. I feel like I'm taking a step down. I don't want to cool off. I don't want, and you know, I said, well, it's not cooling off to get more biblical, even though I feel like what in people's minds is not as radical. Let's not care about people's minds. And well, now that's really not a concern at all, because now I know this is going to be more gutsy, because now you're interacting with people and I don't have the safety of my distance and my elevation. And if I'm inviting them to talk things that I wouldn't usually talk about, like, yes, all of you who don't believe like I am, I'm going to hell. Things like that are going to, it's going to be, I'm going to be more hated than ever on the campus there. But I think we'll have a lot more interaction. I'm convinced that the Lord would have me do it this way now, for this time. All right. One of the things I pray about for that evangelism, and the evangelism that any of you do when you go there or when you don't go there, and you speak to people that you know on in your workplace or your neighbors or your friends or acquaintances, wherever you find them, I pray that God, like the psalmist said, bring those who fear you to me. That I ask God to bring us people who have, and it's three ways of saying the same thing, believers who fear God, who want to do His will, and who have heart. Now that's kind of three ways, like I said, of saying the same thing. And most of the time I find that we don't, that they come not through some formal evangelistic thing, but through the lifestyle evangelism, the natural, hey, I'm not ashamed, but I am excited about Christ Jesus. And we end up talking to people, you know, everywhere, like people that you, like, hey, there's a guy reading a Bible at Giant Eagle Express, and you go up to him and you get Beloved Layman's out of it, and nobody planned it. It wasn't official, you know what I mean? And Layman, right? Layman's are taking the plunge on Sunday, Lord willing. Now, when I ask for this, what does it mean to have heart? Well, it's a disposition to obey. That is, it's a Christward inclination. I want the real Christ, no matter what I find about Him. No matter what this Word reveals about Him, that's what I want. I want Him. And I want Him to the extent that I don't want what I naturally would have thought was right myself. I just tell me who He is. I'll embrace that. If you tell me, just give me the real doctrine of the Lord, and I'll be amazed at it and love it. That's heart. Alright? A person who has heart, in this verse, also has convictions, or will get them. If you don't have heart, Proverbs says, he who heeds instruction gets heart. So if you don't have this Christ word obedient inclination, you can get that by continuing to hear the word of God and agree with it. So that you go positive to that. You mix what used to be called in our affiliation, I don't use this language much, but it's good terminology. It tags it. Positive volition toward the word of God. That's heart. Now, the other two ways that we can say that is fearing God. That is, we take God seriously. There is an unsaved expression of that where someone takes God seriously, but they haven't heard and believed the gospel yet. That's the greatest kind of evangelistic experience. All you got to do is tell them. They're already inclined to believe him, but they're not saved yet. That's because God is granting them a change of mind. There's none who seeks God. No, not one. So, when people do seek God, when they get that God interest about them, it's God doing something with their heart. It's God putting these thoughts into their minds. And then the saved already expression of that God-fearing is when you, okay, I'm a believer now. What I read, I don't think that God's playing. I don't think that God's just filling up paper like he wants a bigger book than the Muslims have or something. You know, and he's just going to just keep saying the same things, saying things that aren't really. He doesn't really care about that. No, I think God really cared about that enough to write it down. Enough to speak about it. That's fearing God. It's not a cowering thing because we get perfected in love and in devotion. We get matured in the recognition that God is devoted to us. And then we know, I don't have to fear him. I was going to use this for the Lord's Supper meditation on this Lord's Day coming, but I'll use it now. How much, this is a how much question, I wish that Will were here. How much does God love you? His son, scourged, crucified, forsaken. That's how much. We have a Christmas tree here. Lest anyone think that I'm saying, a Christmas tree. It's something like I'm not. I have a Christmas tree at my house right now, too. We have a Christmas tree here. It reminds you that it just left us. You know, it seemed like today was a lighter for a little bit longer than it was. That's why it's at that time. You know that? That's why it's at that time. There's a whole story, and you can ask me about it later, but it's definitely not because it was the Lord's birthday. It's connected to days getting longer. And I noticed it today. I thought the luxury of the Sabbath is beginning, and I thought, it's beginning a little later than I thought. I thought it's getting lighter, staying lighter a little bit longer. So I have a Christmas tree here. Maybe somebody gave you a gift because it was Christmas. And they gave you one of those gifts like, were you trying to give me a gift that was so far away from who I am? Like, was this meant for someone else? It'd be like giving me a case of beer. You know? Here, and you know, I will graciously receive your gift. But it's just, you didn't tag it. You know, and that's not how I didn't receive any gifts like that, and it's no kind of reaction or anything. But let's say somebody asked you, Would you like the gift that I gave you? And I got a case of beer. And I said, yeah, yes, I did. It's tremendous. Thank you. That's a lie. But it's a lie that has a good motive to it, right? I mean, it's like, I don't want to hurt the person. They thought they were doing a nice thing for me. Do you know what that lie, looks like to God? The nice thing, the lie that you didn't want to hurt someone. His son, scourged, crucified, forsaken. That's what had to take care of that lie. We don't really have a full enough appreciation for the heinousness of sin as God sees it. The smallest, and there are degrees, so maybe that's the smallest. My example. That smallest sin, let alone the greater ones, that smallest sin required for rectification. The Son of God, scourged, crucified, abandoned. Now, someone who fears God realizes that that's the extent that God's willing to go to secure me back. I'm not, I don't merit that. I'm not worthy of that. You're right. It's love is being expressed in grace. But when I realize that about God, that he's done this for, and I do the Galatians 2:20 thing, and I personalize that. Like, yes, he died for the world in one sense, in a more narrow sense, for the church. In this most narrow sense, for me. And Galatians 2:20 tells me I can do that. The Lord is not more devoted to any one believer more than another. It's across the board. It's static. I heard this song in the gym. I thought, how did even song people that like publish these things even let this thing get through? You probably hear it because you're in the world more than I am because you work, and if I know about it, you all know about it. But I was in. How did they say that? There was this song last night. I was there at about 1 o'clock, 1:30. In the morning, that's the time to go. And there's this woman singing about I love you unconditionally, but the accent was on the wrong syllable. Unconditionally. She kept singing unconditionally. Like, I'm thinking, what are you... Okay. Anyway, that's near nothing. That's neither here nor there. But this devotion that God has for us, when we mature in it to the point where, you know what, I believe that, and I believe that in details of life, I believe that. Not just as a idea, as a concept. In details of life, every day, nothing makes me question that. I know that God's love for me is infinite because it's His love and He's infinite. And here's the demonstration of it. His son, scourged, crucified, abandoned. As Paul puts it, if God loved us like this, that he didn't spare his own son, won't he freely with him give us all things? So whatever the all things is, it's everything that's good for me. And that's not radically all. He won't give me radically all things. He'll give me radically everything, though, in the set that is good for me, according to his wisdom, according to his plan, according to the variables in my life, according to a lot of my decisions that get in the way and mess around with that. But I don't cower. I'm not in terror, fear. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about, because fear has torment. And he who is perfected in love doesn't fear, because that love, he knows, this the person I could fear, God, is not out to get me. He's not against me. He's toward me. He's for me. The death of his son, his resurrection, and then my being called into this fellowship of the Father and the Son in 1 Corinthians 1:9, that tells me that it's not that kind of fear, but it's still called fearing God. And I say, it's taking God seriously. As a believer, I read things in the Bible, and I don't just flippantly kind of, oh yeah, them. I say, that's the Word of God, that's the truth, I believe it. So we've got having heart, fearing Him, and then the third one is wanting to do His will. If someone wants to do His will, they will know the doctrine, where it comes from. They'll know the origin. They'll know the source of the doctrine. John 7:3, I think it is. That can't be 7:3. 7:17. The Lord said that's really a reason why then people don't have convictions. Why they don't grow in convictions, why they don't learn more as time goes on, because they don't really want to know more. Because they don't want to obey more. And God just, frankly, doesn't give them more understanding. So heart, one of the things that goes into heart is having convictions. It's the opposite of being like the open-minded dove. Now, following that comes this one application of how and why they are called open-minded dove. They have called Egypt, they have gone to Assyria. Now, Egypt and Assyria might have been very different in particulars, but they were exactly the same in that it wasn't God. So, the enemy of our souls does not care if you become a Jehovah's Witness or if you become a Muslim. It doesn't view one as closer than the other. It's they may be, you say, these are totally different things. Yeah, and as far as what they believe, they may be very different. It's actually, they're not that very different in what they believe, because they're both not believing the thing that you believe to be saved. But, in other words, you can say there's this ideology or there's that ideology. There's this way of approaching it. There's that way of approaching the subject. And these may be schools of thought that are very different as Egypt and Assyria. But in that they're both not God, that's all that the enemy cares about. So Colossians 2:8 says that false doctrine is summed up like this: not according to Christ. It's not Christ. And the, shall we say, the Ephraimic, open-minded dove mindset, it's open to all kinds of things, just not what it's supposed to be open to. Now, remember, we're talking about what it says. We've translated this verse for you. That's what it says. I've just told you what it means. Now we're talking about how does that apply? How do we apply that? I'm not trying to apply this to everything it could possibly apply to. There's no way I can do that. I'm not God. All right, I can't do that. But if I can give you a sampling of the kinds of things that this means, the ways that this can be used, then you can get a feel for how this doctrine is practical in life. So let's do that. Let's just look at some things as to going to Egypt or Assyria rather than God. Here's how I've done it in my notes. I'll present it to you that way. We have, Ephraim has a problem. They got a problem. They got a lot of problems. They have more problems than they know that they have until Hosea spoke to them. But they have certain problems, and let's go to Egypt to get help with that. Or let's go to Assyria to get help with this other thing. Or let's try to get help from Egypt, and if they turn us down, we'll go to Assyria, and we'll try to get help there. The idea is that in my notes here, I have it as a little chart where there's problem and then resort, that is, where we're going to resort to get this problem fixed, and then the solution according to that resort. Understand that that resort, though, is not God. It's not doctrine. It's not Christ. It's not wisdom. It's not the Word. It's not spiritual because it's not biblical. So let's kind of go through this, shall we? Now this is the world, and this is how we do it. I doubt that any of you have contacted. This may be assumption, but I'm positive that none of you contacted the Egyptian ambassador to the United States and told him your problem so that the whole nation of Egypt can rally to your support. I'm sure that you didn't do that with Assyria, which would be probably something like Uzbekistan or something like that today. But Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, those Istan nations over there. So that kind of area. But look, you have a problem. What's the problem? Hate in a marriage. That's the problem. The Bible, in some cases, and this is one of them, is very black and white. It's very night and day. Go this way. Like my sixth and fifth cervical vertebrae, they go that way. You know, they're like, it's polarized much of the time. One of those cases is when it says, what's the opposite of love? Hate. It just does say, well, you don't hate the person, but you're not loving the person. It just talks like you love your brother or you hate him. Now, hate in a marriage, then, is not functioning biblically toward each other in the particulars, in the peculiar things that relate to that marriage, okay? For instance, love means something between Nick and I, all right? And it's going to mean the same thing between Zoe and I. It's going to mean the same thing between Florence and I, and between Florence and Zoe, and, you know, it, just like that. But there's one relationship in the room that it does have peculiarities to it. It's got special dynamics that I don't have with everybody else, and that's Joan and I. All right. Now, if in my marriage there is not functioning in the Word, the Bible's just going to call that hate. Now, we might like each other. We might like each other so much that we reinforce each other's mutual carnality that we enjoy together, and that's called hate. But if you're really aware of it, if you're aware, it's not something like that. I'm not aware of it. You know, we both can't stand this person. And so we talk against that person all the time. And I know I couldn't do that with Russ because he'd rebuke me. I know I couldn't do that with Brock. He'd think that I was unspiritual. But I'm familiar with Joan. And I can badmouth this sister over here. And she doesn't like her either. And so that's called hate. Now, we would not be aware. I'm not talking about toward the other person. I'm talking about she and I. Because if love, if devotion, agape, is keeping the commandments of God, I'm not keeping the commandments of God toward Joan when she badmouths that sister to me, because I'm supposed to, the commandment that I'm not keeping, and therefore I'm hating her, is have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So when she talks to me about how stupid this person over here is, and beyond stupid, they're evil, and we don't have anything good to say about them. If I don't correct this, if I don't rebuke this, I'm violating a commandment given to me as to what to do when someone does that to me. And going the other way, if I do that to her, I'm polluting her frame of reference, because the scripture said the words of a slanderer go down deep into the innermost parts. In other words, I'm planting a slanderous, understand that the word devil in the New Testament is the word for slanderer. So a devilish, demonic piece of information that she didn't need, I'm putting that deep. It's so easy just to say it, but it goes deep down to take root. Now try to get it back. Try to get that out of there. Try to make her stop thinking that way. Okay, so I'm hating her. She's hating me. We're not thinking we hate each other. We're laughing about the person. We're making fun of them. We're having a good time together in it. We like doing it. We hate each other. All right? Now, there's that kind of hatred that people don't recognize as hatred. But then there's the other kind of hatred where you have your home is just friction and miserable because two people hate each other. That's the problem. Hate in a marriage. Anger, bitterness, hurtful words, things designed to sting. What's the solution? You want to get this fixed. Resort? Marriage counselor. Solution? Divorce. You've gone to Egypt, the marriage counselor, to fix your problem in Ephraim, and he's given you a satanic counterfeit for the devotion of loving one another in deed and truth. That's one way that happens today. I'll tell you straight out, right out of hand, you can think it's too broad, I'm painting with too broad a brush. Aren't there some situations? I'm going to just tell you right now, the person you're going to is not a believer. You should not be going to that marriage counselor. I don't even care if you like each other better now. It's still wrong. It's wrong to do that. For that matter, if they are a Christian, why are they charging you money? Oh, they help you. They love you, right? No, they're not going to help you unless you pay them. Another problem. Little money. Little bit of money, or no money, where are we going to go? Resort, well-meaning, maybe, well-meaning, acquaintances. Tell you, go get on welfare. I'm not against that just all the time, you know, every situation. I won't say that that's necessarily evil. I'm not saying that when I say this. But as a believer, you shouldn't want to stay on it. You shouldn't want to be on it. You should want the 2 Thessalonians 3 dynamic to kick in, where you don't have to receive anything from the prince or the king of Sodom. As to say that he's made you rich, you should want to work with your own hands and be able to support yourself and those that you love and have something given over, leftovers that you can give to the one who doesn't have. That's the standard. All right. I'm not saying that somebody who is on such, who needs to be on that, is wrong, but I am saying that it can be wrong, because it's just a mindset of, I want everything that I can possibly get without having to work for it. In my personal case, I've been there. And well-meaning acquaintances, usually family members, would try to convince me to get on this, and I refused to ever do it. I refused it, even though, if there ever was a time... Pittsfield, Massachusetts, second and third year of Bible college was the time to do it, believe me. And could have been other times as well in most of my adult life, actually. That shouldn't be the solution. That may be a temporary, I have to. You should not want to stay there. Problem. Depression. Resort. Psychiatry. Solution. Drugs. Whereas the real solution is get filled with the Holy Spirit, and His production in your life is going to be love, joy, the opposite of depression, peace, the opposite of anxiety. I don't need to resort to Egypt to get this thing fixed. Problem, rebellious children. Resort, experts. These experts take all kinds of different shapes. That's why I don't give them one shape. But they usually have books or tapes or something. The best one is this one that, you know, heard it on the radio somewhere. Have a Perfect Kid by 5 o'clock tonight. You know, it's like, what are you talking about? Solution, gimmicks. Learn little tricks from us as to how to manipulate them and trick them into being good. And you've not done anything. There's not regeneration. If there was regeneration, it's even harder. It's not reformation. It's not repentance. You just got them to... You just reinforced their selfishness. Listening to you is better for their selfish desires than not listening to you now. So, I've been told, I think, right here in the room here, Dr. Spock, nobody knows who I'm talking about anymore. I brought him up one time, and a couple sisters told me that, and nobody knows what you're talking about. Yeah, okay, you don't know what I'm talking about. But the school psychiatrist fits in this category. The school psychiatrist who's going to paint you out as the bad guy, because kids are never wrong. And your behavior has to be changed. So gimmicks. Problem, loneliness. Resort, eHarmony.com. Oh, no, not you. ChristianMingle.com. That's what you'd go to, right? You know what? If you're going to do that, and I won't say it's a pure, all things are pure. I'm not saying that that's just sin all the time. But I'll tell you what. Please don't go to Christian Mingle. Go do the eHarmony. It's better than the Christian Mingle. I know what's happening. It's people who are not Christians, who are religious, but aren't Muslim or Hindu or Jewish, are going to ChristianMingle.com, and then you type in something that you think in your profile, this is going to weed out anybody that's not just 100% on fire committed to the Lord. And they, not being a Christian, type in, I love, this is the kind of person I want, a good person. Yes, that's me. I'm right on board with you, Jesus. You know, and it's like, and that you don't find out most of the time, because gospel isn't preached clearly, the person who's, you know, giving their radical for Jesus profile doesn't know what the gospel is, and so they don't know how to discern whether the person who's responding to their solicitation is Christian or not. And then you've got one who's really a believer now with this person who's not a believer. And now I just don't even like thinking about it. Maybe they get married, and then down the road one of them's not a believer. They find out, and it's terrible. Just, you know what? Wow. Solution then is what? Someone who fits all the checked categories of your carnal selfishness. I got the solution. Dr. whatever his name is, you know, hook me up with exactly the kind of person I want. Really, that's exactly the kind of person that I love football, so I want somebody that loves football. I'm a Coke person, not a Pepsi person, so Coke. You know, I don't know what's on those things. You can tell I don't know what's on those things, right? But I mean, what kind of personality are you looking for? Sweet, loving, all that. Do you have to be any of that on the other side? Do they say, what kind of personality are you? Bitter, evil, hateful, selfish, but you're checking sweet, personable. It's, man. Problem. Dissatisfaction with your husband, if you're a wife. Solution? Feminist philosophy. No, resort, feminist philosophy. Solution? Exertion of power. Play your hand the right way, tell threats, I'll make your life miserable for you, nagging, whatever you want to call it. Why do they never call husbands that are always bellyaching? Why aren't they called nagging? Why, that's what I want to know. I know husbands that are much more belligerent and selfish, but why is it not their squawking isn't called nagging? I think that's we'll call that a stereo. What's it? Not a stereotype. What is it? Okay, we'll call that a one-way, we just check that off. So the idea is, you have a situation, you've got a problem, you've got an issue, and where do you resort to find the answer to that? If it's not God, the solution is going to be something that really is going to make it worse. It might feel better to be divorced. It might feel better to have this, person that's just like they were made for you. It might feel better because my kids aren't giving me the problems that they give me now, but you're making more of them down the road. It might feel better, but we don't go by these blasted feelings, do we? We go by the word here. So that's verse 11. Verse 12. Just as they are going, I will spread my net over them. Like a bird of the heavens, I will cause them to come down. I will effect their correction according to a report to their congregation. This is what's being said. Just as they're going, whether it's to Egypt or Assyria, when they get to take off on what they're doing, God's saying, I'm going to do them a favor. I'm going to throw a net over them, like the bird, just as it's getting ready to take off, I'm going to throw my net over them. I'm going to bring them down. And I will effect their correction according to a report to their congregation. Where was this report given? It was the report of all of the prophets. The things that the prophets were telling them, this is what's going to happen. Right in accordance with that word. Even though they think, I got the answer, is it the Egyptian answer, or is it the Assyrian answer, or is it something else? I don't know, but we've got the answer. Right when they get ready to take off, I'm going to bring them down. Verse 13, woe to them, because they have flown from me to Egypt or Assyria or wherever. Devastation to them, because they rebelled against me. And I would ransom them, but they have spoken lies about me. Well, when you ransom someone, especially if we're talking about a spiritual ransoming, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has effected for us, right? He has ransomed us. We weren't going in His direction. We weren't going in His way. So what's the matter is that they did something wrong. Why is that stopping you from ransoming them, redeeming them, God? Well, because this particular thing, they've spoken lies about me. These lies, it's not like I can't ransom them from the lie. It's they won't come to me because they've believed these lies. They won't even appeal to me as the real source of the problem. I'm not the resort. I'm not in the resort category on the chart so that I can ransom them. Certain lies that you hear, I deal with this at the School of Tyrannus all the time. Intellectually, somebody doesn't really have a problem with Jesus, and I'm talking about Him. But because we learn about this Jesus in a book that has been lied about on their campus, All right, I can't believe what you're telling me about Jesus because it comes from this book that is like this and that and this and that. And you know what? This and that and this and that. That's not true. These things aren't real. King James didn't change the Bible. All right, the Gospels weren't written 300 years after Jesus was on the earth. Politics never rewrote the Bible. Politics didn't decide what went into what books were part of the Bible and what were. These are just blatant lies, but they stop people from ever coming to the person who can ransom them. And so God's saying, I would ransom them, but they're not open to this. They're going this opposite direction from the ransoming, and they haven't cried out to me in their heart when they howl on their beds, 14a. They're howling on their bed at night. They're grieving, they're crying, they're sobbing, but it's not to me. That tells me it must be okay to howl to God on your bed, right? I think people in the daytime are busy. They have to get up at this time, and they didn't want to get up at that time. They force themselves to get up at that time, which is what you ought to do if you have a job like this. You force yourself to get up, and then you do what I call the morning ritual. You take the shower, and you do your hair, and you look in the mirror, and you get dressed and all that. And then they bolt out the door, and then they're at work all day, and then they're trying to anesthetize their pain in the evening by watching something on television to give them pleasure, or going somewhere with acquaintances that they think are friends, or doing something like this, fill up my time. And then it's almost like, okay, now it's the end of the day. Now it's time to go to sleep. And this is the time when reality rushes in to their mind and they can't sublimate anymore because they're trying to do nothing and go to sleep. And that's when I think that sorrow hits people, when sadness hits people and it registers the most. It caused these to howl on their beds in desperation about their situation. But he's saying they didn't do that. They didn't convert that howl of pain to a prayer to God. They can't, because these lies that they've received have short-circuited their capacity to want to even cry out to God. Over grain and new wine, they are always sojourning. That is, they love to get together and eat and drink. Like, I left my house. It's not where I live. I went to somebody else's house where they live. Nothing wrong with going out to dinner with somebody or, you know, getting together with them. But they do this over grain and new wine. In the daytime, they're howling on their beds at night. They turn away at me. All right, now, most of our versions will render this, they turn away from me, or they turn from me. In Hebrew, from is the word min. And sometimes it's put on the top of a word, on the front of a word, and it loses that N sound at the end. And it's just m something. So if it was, say, from Israel, it'd be Mizrael. All right, and that mem, that's the Hebrew letter that makes an M sound, put on the front of that word, means from Israel. That's not the word here. It's a one-letter thing, but it's not that. It's a different one-letter thing. Buh. Like the letter B. Same thing, the letter B put on the front of a word. That's usually in, but it can mean at. Sometimes in a specialized sense, it can be against me. So when I'm translating this, they turn away in me. Well, that doesn't make sense, right? And you would have to import, if you wanted to make it make sense, I'm thinking you'd have to import New Testament theology that didn't engage yet. It's in isn't going to work. All right, they turn away against me. That could be the case, but that's the least frequent use of this b. In and at have this in common in English, that they're both locating words. And I have chosen that. They turn away at me. In other words, they want to go to Egypt. They want to go to Assyria. They want their own solutions. They howl on their beds at night. Okay, but when God approaches, that is, even to ransom, to save, to help, when usually in the person of some one of his people, in this case it might be Hosea, when God approaches in Hosea, they turn at him. They turn at, not Hosea, they turn at God. They turn away at God. The indication, the first inkling that, oh, God might be introduced in this situation, turn away at him. Verse 15, and I intensely corrected. Look, in the past, I've corrected and I've done it. I've been a slouch about it. I haven't been a slacker over it. I intensely corrected. I toughened their arms. He's saying there were times that I made their arms, your arm is in the Old Testament particularly, but in the Bible the idea is, you know, what you have power to do, what you have strength to do. I made them stronger. I emboldened them. I gave them power that they didn't have. I toughened their arms, and toward me they are attributing evil. They're speaking those things that Enoch prophesied, that Jude echoed, those harsh things that the impious sinners have spoken against God. They don't return upward in verse 16. That is, all of this declension has taken place. All of this downward mobility has taken place. This downward away from God. They've turned away at me. They don't return upward. They don't ever change their minds, change their actions. They don't come back to me. They don't turn to me. They have been like a bow of defrauding. That is, this is a word we don't use much, this defraud word today. But it means just to wrong. And it's connected to, in English, the word defrauding is connected with the word fraud. So what is insurance fraud, for instance? Well, that's when you say, I'm really running out of money, and you say, I'm going to torch my house. And I'll collect the insurance money that I get from my burned-down house. Well, your house didn't burn down because some electrical wiring was old. Your house didn't burn down because of arson. Your house didn't burn down. You did it. It wasn't an act of God, as they say. Lightning didn't strike the top of your house and set it on fire. You set your house on fire, but you're going to tell the insurance company. I don't know how it happened. You know, the fire, gasoline, I don't know, this, why? Okay, that's fraud. So it's a deception. And I remember learning this word in English as a broad term for to wrong someone. I'll deem it the better part of wisdom not to give you the example that I heard it in. But like when the scripture says that in the New Testament that you don't defraud one another in this matter, brethren. It's the idea is in 1 Thessalonians that you don't wrong somebody. And you can just do that in every kind of... You can do that by... Whenever you don't do Matthew 7:12, to do to others as you would have them do to you. Sometimes you don't wrong them if you do it the other way, but if you would love a case of beer for Christmas and you give me a case of beer for Christmas, that's when the subjectivity of Matthew 7:12 kicks in. This really doesn't work in every situation. But when you don't, if you would think about it, how would I feel if someone acted toward me the way I'm acting toward them, and they would feel badly, and you do it anyway? That's defrauding. You're defrauding them. All right. Now, what's a defrauding bow? Think of it like this, if I can illustrate it. Think of my arm. This is like a bow. All right? And the string's back here. And when you pull the string, the bow bends like this. All right? And then when you let the string go, the power that's in the bow straightens up to where it naturally was and shoots that arrow toward Amy and Sally back there. Bang! When it goes like that, right? If I've got a straight bow, it's going like this. But if I've got a defrauding bow, it's going, now watch it carefully, it's going like this. It's like twisting as it does it. You think this bow, this perfectly good bow, I can shoot this, I can hit the target, but there's a warp in the bow, so that when you aim it, when it recoils back this way, it's straightening up. You had it at a crooked, and now it's straightening as it lets it go. And the arrow flies off at an angle because of the power of the straightening as it straightened in up. That's a defrauding bow. It's a bow that it promises when you look at it, this is going to work, and then it doesn't work. Ephraim is like that. Ephraim is, I would expect this to work, and obviously in God's case, he never expects it to be one way and it happens another way. He's omniscient. But in language of accommodation, in, you know, an anthropopathic way, he's saying, one would expect, you could say it of believers, even. Don't you sometimes get, haven't you sometimes, or maybe no one has had this happen, I'm sure not no one has had this happen. Some of you may not have had this situation, but haven't some of you had this situation where you felt safe because whatever safety, whatever form it took, you felt like this is fine because the people I'm dealing with are believers. That's like, I would expect Ephraim, I would expect Israel, because they're the people of God, to be straight shooters. But there was deception in the way that they shot. They didn't cut straightly the word of God as it applied to their own use of it. 2 Timothy 2:15. So they are right, they have been like a bow of defrauding. Their authorities will fall by the sword from the rage of their tongue. Well, you got all angry because Assyria didn't help you. And so you went to Egypt and you told Egypt all this dirt about Assyria and you gave them some of their secrets that you might have known, or whatever you did. But you went and mouthed off. And now, you're going to pay the consequences for the rage of your tongue. Your authorities will fall by the sword as a direct result of the things that you've said. This, their mockery in the land of Egypt. Egypt, one of the people you thought, you could trust Egypt, right? You can't trust Egypt. They're making fun of you. They're laughing at you. They're scoffing at you down in Egypt. They're even making fun of you that you even came in the first place and asked help from them. We think they're going to help. We're going to help them. They're not your friends. Okay, like a defrauding bow. Ever thought somebody was your friend? Ever get hurt by it? Because, you know, what the Bible would define a friend to be, that's just not fitting that description. Hosea, this is one I read sort of a summary of Hosea, and I'm closing with this now. They said Hosea, and I had to agree as I read it, that Hosea is one of the more symbolic or metaphorical books of the prophets. He uses things like, he uses these synonyms and these analogies, and not synonyms, similes and metaphors. He uses pictures and imagery. It's all the time. And if you're not catching what the imagery means, you're not catching the thought. And he's then said, because of that, because so many miss the imagery in Hosea, rich in such, that they're not really understanding what Hosea is talking about. Aren't you finding that true as we go through it? Last week, Ephraim is a cake not turned. Today, Ephraim is an open-minded dove and a defrauding bow. The reward of the treasure for fearing God, wanting to do His will, and having heart, and doing that toward Hosea, is that we get these rich gems of instruction from it, like we've gotten this evening. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.